Now, open our Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Now, again, as I mentioned just a moment ago, today we're finally going to finish the book of Judges. And with that, what that means is we're going to have to go through two different chapters this morning. We're going to go through all of chapter 20 and all of chapter 21. And as we do, I've titled this morning's message, The Jerry Springer Generation. The Jerry Springer Generation. You know, this past week I got on the internet and I did a little bit of research about the Jerry Springer Show. And I got to tell you, I discovered that it's a show that features the worst of our society. I mean, it's as bad as it can possibly get. For example, in the TV guide, some of the titles of the shows that aired this past week for the Jerry Springer Show, some of the titles were titles like this. The Happy Hooker Hour, or Cheaters on a Rampage. I mean, this is a show that capitalizes on sex, greed, and violence. It features the worst of the worst that our society has to offer. And you know what? As sad as it is to say, you know what? It is the nation's second-ranked daytime talk show. It's the number two daytime talk show in our entire nation. Not only that, but Jerry Springer himself has been called a cultural icon. A cultural icon of our world, of our culture, of our society. That's just proof that we live in a depraved, sinful little world. And I say all that simply to say that as we've studied the book of Judges over these last several months, we unfortunately have had to read about some of some gross, disgusting, and hideous things, right? And that only goes to show us that our days are every bit as bad, our days are every bit as sinful as the days of the judges. And we're going to see that to be true again this morning as we look at these last two chapters and finish up this book. But first, let's take a moment and come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your unconditional grace and mercy. Lord, thank you for pouring out your love, even when we don't deserve it, for forgiving us time and time and time and time again, Lord. But Lord, help us not to take advantage of your grace. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word. Help us, Lord, in this evil, wicked, dark world to live for your truth, to make a difference, to shine in the darkness. Lord, help us to live in ways that the world would come to know you. We thank you and we praise you. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. And as children, say it with me. Amen. Now, by way of introduction this morning, I want us to begin by looking at the very last verse of the book. The very last verse of the book, which is Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, as I've mentioned before, the things we've been looking at over the last few weeks are snapshots that show us just how bad things really were in the days of the judges. And I got to tell you, they were pretty bad. In fact, the last chapter we looked at, chapter 19, was as bad as it gets. It was the worst of the worst. In fact, if you remember, it was so bad, I had to warn you and tell you that if you had children in the room this morning, you may wanted to take them to their age-appropriate classrooms or at least cover their ears or something. In fact, with that, I'm going to review that same chapter here for a couple of minutes. And during those couple of minutes, you as the parent, you may want to heed that warning again. You may want to consider if it's appropriate for your young children to be in this room and hear this. Or at the very least, plug their ears or something. Last time around, many of you didn't take that warning so seriously. And I think you would kind of wish that maybe you did. So you've been warned. So with that, by way of review, remember, last time, back in chapter 19, we met a Levite who had strayed from God. And it says that he took a concubine for himself. He took a concubine for himself. Now, that was the first red flag, because priests were not to have concubines in the first place. And yet, nevertheless, he has one. He has a concubine. And then it said in chapter 19 that she cheats on him. In fact, she became a harlot, a prostitute. And then not only that, then it says that she left him. She leaves him, she packs up, she goes down to Bethlehem to her daddy's house, and she stays there. And then after about 4 months or so of this going by, finally he, the Levite, decides that he's going to go to Bethlehem and try to get back with her and bring her back. So as they're on their way back home, they stop off at a town called Gibeah, and they stay the night at a little old man's house. And so there they are, they're enjoying his hospitality, they're having a nice warm meal, when all of a sudden, in chapter 19, it says that the men of that town, the men of the town of Gibeah, wanted to rape not the woman, but the man, the Levite. And now he, in order to save his own hide, in order to save his own skin, it says that he binds her up, ties her up, and throws her out there to these wolves, to these perverts. And then it says that they raped her all night long until she died. Until she died. And then the next morning, he walks out, and when he discovers that she's dead, it says that he cuts her up into 12 pieces and then sends one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Probably along with a little note describing what had happened. And you talk about a telegram you'll never forget. I mean, today we're worried about getting a little bit of white powder in the mail, but imagine getting something like this. And so that was where the last chapter left off, and that's where this morning's passage picks up. And I got to tell you, if that's not a story that could be pulled from the Jerry Springer show, then I don't know what is, because that's as bad as it gets. That's warped. That's the worst of the worst. And we'll see this morning that we are the Jerry Springer generation. We are the Jerry Springer generation. In fact, we today are rewriting the book of Judges, even in our day, this day, in our midst. And we'll see that to be true as we look at these last two chapters. In fact, if you're taking notes, let me show you how we're going to look at these last two chapters. First of all, in chapter 20, in all of chapter 20, all 48 verses of it, we see that this Levite tries to call the nation to respond. He wants them to take action for what's happened. But we see that they rely on themselves rather than on God. They rely on themselves rather than rely on God. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 15, that was chapter 21, verses 1 through 15, we see that they, just like so many of us, blame God for their problems. They blame God for their problems. And then in verses 16 through 24, we see that once again, they take matters into their own hands. They take matters into their own hands. And then finally, in the last verse, verse 25, we see that times haven't changed all that much. Here we are, centuries later, thousands and thousands of years later, here we are, and the times haven't changed all that much, have they? And so, first, let's take a look at chapter 20. And as we do, remember, this is a Levite who's trying to get the nation to respond, but they, the people, rely on themselves rather than on God. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, 'Tell us how this wickedness has taken place.' So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came with my concubine and spent the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me, and they intended to kill me. But instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took a hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here.'" And so the tribal leaders, they get this repulsive telegram, and as you might expect, they're shocked. So they go to the Levite and they say, "Explain yourself. What is the meaning of all this?" And so he then tells them his shocking story. Now, because we've already talked about it, and we've read about it probably more times than you'd care to admit, I'm not going to go into all of the gory details again. But let me just say that as shocking as that story is, the truth of the matter, folks, is it's no more shocking than our own 10 o'clock news. Think about it. It's no more shocking than Columbine, is it? It's no more shocking than Andrea Yates, who murdered her own 5 kids. It's no more shocking than all of the gang rapes that we've been hearing about up at the CU campus in Boulder. You see, it's no more shocking than our own 10 o'clock news. We live this stuff. We are living the book of Judges. We live this stuff. And so he tells his shocking and yet very familiar story. And then in verse 7, he says, "Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." I think it's rather interesting that he, this Levite, goes to the tribal leaders to get their counsel, to get their advice. Because typically, in that day, it was supposed to work the other way around. You see, they were supposed to go to him, and then he in turn would go to God, and then he would come back and give them godly counsel, godly advice, godly wisdom. But instead, it says that he goes to them, and he says, give your advice and your counsel here. You see, folks, he wasn't looking for God's advice. He wasn't looking for God's counsel. He wasn't looking for God's wisdom, rather, man's. He was looking for man's wisdom. He says, tell me what you think we should do. Tell me what you think is right in your own eyes. And folks, that was the whole problem. The problem in that day was that everyone, and I do mean everyone, was doing what was right in their own eyes. Verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor any of us will return to his house. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people. That when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they will punish them for all the disgraceful acts which they have committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. And from the cities... And from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered at about 26,000 men, who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered at 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered at 400,000 men who draw the sword. All of these were men of war. And so... The stage is now set for an all-out, massive, huge civil war. A massive civil war. And really, the picture, I think, is that these tribal leaders, rather than seek God's wisdom, rather than seek God's counsel and God's advice, instead, they depend upon their own. They depend on their own wisdom. And in their own wisdom, they rally the troops. And so we see that the tribes of Israel have 400,000 troops, whereas the tribe of Benjamin only has a little over 26,000 troops. Which means that the tribe of Benjamin is outnumbered by about 15 to 1. 15 to 1. Amazing, isn't it, that the sin of one man, the sin of one Levite, has now led the entire nation into war. The entire nation now is led into civil war because of the sin of one man. Hey, folks, make no mistake about it. No man is an island. No man is an island. Your sin always affects more than you think. It affects those around you. You might think to yourself, well, what I do only affects me, but it affects those around you. It affects your friends. It affects your neighbors. It affects your coworkers. It affects your families. It affects your family. And in this case, it affected an entire nation. No man is an island. So now verse 18. Now the sons of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now, at least this is a step in the right direction. I mean, it says that they prayed, that they inquired of the Lord. But I take it this was probably more of a quickie prayer than it really was a time of deep intercession. You know, it was what I'd call a prayer-o-gram. You know, a prayer-o-gram. That's the kind of prayer that many of us throw up right before we eat. You know, God is good, God is great, thanks for the food on the plate. You know, a prayer-o-gram, a quickie prayer. It sort of reminds me of the pastor who came up to a little boy in his church, and he said, so, your mom says a prayer for you every night before you go to bed. Tell me, what does she pray? And the little boy answered, and he said, well, she prays and she says, thank God he's in bed. You know, a prayer-o-gram, a quickie prayer. But notice here in this quickie prayer, notice they do not pray and ask and say, should we attack the tribe of Benjamin? Is this your will? Is this what you want us to do? Should we do this? But rather, it's almost as if they're, in effect, they're almost saying, you know, we've already got it figured out. We've already got a plan. We've got all the details worked out. We just want you to bless our plan. You ever do that? You want to buy a house, you want to buy a car, you want to move your family. You don't even consult the Lord until after you've made the move or bought the house or bought the car. You know, we just want you to bless our plan. We've got it all figured out. We've got everything we need. We've got all the details in place except for one little detail. And that is, all we need to know from you is which tribe should go first. So the Lord answers and he tells him the tribe of Judah. You see, it was a quickie prayer, a prayerogram. Verse 19, so the sons of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground that on that day 22,000 men of Israel. Now, this is a little interesting. Sort of odd, don't you think, that first they pray back in verse 18, and they inquire of the Lord, and they ask who should go first, and the Lord tells them to send the tribe of Judah, so that's what they do. They do what the Lord told them to do. And then it says that they lost 22,000 men. The Lord allowed 22,000 men to die. Now, why would the Lord allow 22,000 men to die? Well, you know, I can't be certain, but I've read a lot of different views on this this past week, and I got to tell you, there's a lot of speculation about it. But I'll tell you what I think. I think he wanted their attention. You see, I think he was trying to get their attention. You see, up until now, God has been nothing but an afterthought to these people. Nothing but an afterthought to these people. Keep in mind, they already had their plan in place. They already had their plan all put together before they came to the Lord. Before they came to the Lord. God was just an afterthought. It's almost as if they say, you know, we've got a plan. Here's what we're going to do. We better pray and try to get God's blessing first. You see, he was an afterthought. And so I think that God is trying to get their attention. And I think he allows them to lose in order to get their attention. Verse 22. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves on the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. Now, I want you to notice the progression here. Notice the progression. First of all, it says back in verse 18, they prayed. They inquired of the Lord. But then they go out to battle, they lose 22,000 men. But then notice what happens. Something happens. They don't just pray the next time around, but now in verse 23 it says that the sons of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. You see, I think slowly, little by little, the Lord is beginning to get their attention. He's beginning to get their attention. And so now they weep and they pray. Verse 24. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again 18,000 men from the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and they came to Bethel and they wept, and thus they remained before the Lord, and they fasted all day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I go out again in battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now, again, notice the progression. First they pray, they lose 22,000 men, then they come back weeping and praying, but then they go back out to battle and they lose 18,000 more. And now when they come back, they do a little bit more than just pray. Notice in verse 26, first it says that they all went up to Bethel and they wept, and they remained before the Lord. In other words, they were waiting upon the Lord. And then it says they fasted all that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, and they inquired of the Lord. You see, little by little, he's getting their attention. He's getting their attention. Because you see, for example, in that day, a burnt offering was a symbol of complete and total surrender to God. Complete and total surrender to God. You know, I think David Hawking was right when he said, part of the reason, the divine reason for the problems we face in life is to get us on our knees. And boy, isn't that the truth? It gets us on our knees. And that is exactly what happens here. They have been driven to their knees. They cry out, they humble themselves, and they surrender themselves to God. And now finally, after all of that, finally, here in verse 28, finally, the Lord answers them and He says, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands." Folks, you know what? You know what the Lord wants more than anything else from you? He wants your attention. He wants your complete and total undivided attention. And He will do anything it takes to get it. Anything it takes to get it. That might mean a slump in the stock market. That might mean the unemployment line. Might mean a visit to the doctor's office. He will do whatever it takes to get your attention. You know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, for example, that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift us up. You see, the Lord wants you to humble yourself and surrender yourself to Him. But if you can't do it, well, then He'll help you do it. He'll help you do it. And so they've surrendered themselves. They humbled themselves before the Lord. And now as we continue in verse 29, "So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at the other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people, and they were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and to kill some of the people as at the other times, on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin said, 'They are struck down before us as at first.' But the sons of Israel said, 'Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city into the highways.' Then all the men of Israel arose from their place, and they arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel set in ambush, who were set in ambush, broke out of their place, even out of Maaregeba." You have it written there in front of you. It doesn't say Lakewood, so I'm not going to tell you what that is. I don't know. But verse 34. When the 10,000 choice men of from all of Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that all the sons of Israel the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin in that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they relied on the men in ambush whom they'd set against Gibeah." And so they humble themselves before the Lord, they surrender themselves to the Lord, and then they come up with a plan. And their plan is sort of an ambush plan. They say, okay, we'll take 10,000 of our men, and we'll draw the army of Benjamin out of the city, and then we'll have a second group come up from behind them and attack them. And so it's an ambush plan. But here, I want you to notice a very key insight that we have in verse 36. A very key insight here in verse 36. Notice, verse 36 says, "So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah." Now, notice the word "relied" here in verse 36. In the original, this is the Hebrew batach. And it's a word that means to trust in, or to put your confidence in something or someone. To put your confidence in something or someone. And really, the idea here is that they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in themselves rather than trusting in God. You see, they had put their confidence in their own strategy, in their own planning, rather than rely on the Lord. Rather than rely on the Lord. You see, their hope, their trust, their confidence, if you would really, their faith was in the wrong place. They were trusting in themselves and not in the Lord. And that's never good. And as we continue, we'll see that it's not good here. And so it's a key insight. So now verse 37. "The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah, and the men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they should make a great cloud of smoke from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, 'Surely they are defeated before us as they were at first.' But when the cloud of smoke began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, and the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities were destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin and pursued them without rest and trod them down opposite of Gibeah toward the east. Thus, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who all draw the sword. All of these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness, toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with all the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all of the cities which they had found. And so they wipe them out. They obliterate them. But the picture is that they are doing what is right in their own eyes. What's right in their eyes? And the reason I say that, let me show you. The reason I say that is because they, sure, they prayed. The Lord told them to go out and go up against the tribe of Benjamin. But you see, they were only to go against the armed men, the soldiers, those who were armed with swords. We read about them again and again and again in this passage. They were to go against the armed men. And they did that, but they didn't stop there. In fact, as we continue and we look at verse 48, it tells us that they didn't stop. It says the men of Israel turned back against the city of against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with all the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they had found. They completely wipe them out. And they wipe out everybody in sight, including, as we will discover here in the next chapter, in chapter 21, including the women and the children. They wipe out everybody. All they leave are 600 survivors, 600 men, soldiers, probably widowers. They leave 600 men, and that's all that's left. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. You see, although they prayed, the truth is that this whole time, they were trusting in themselves rather than in God. They were trusting in their own strength, in their own wisdom, rather than leaning on God. And that's never good. And so, because they're trusting in themselves, leaning on their own wisdom, their own strength, rather than on the Lord, we see that things continue to get worse and worse and worse. And so now, as we continue in chapter 21, we see that they, just like so many of us, blame God for their problems. They blame God for their problems. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us will give his daughter to the men of Benjamin in marriage." Now you see, a problem has surfaced. A problem has surfaced. And the problem is this. You see, in the beginning, God had designed, God had ordained that there were to be 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. However, because they took matters into their own hands, because they did what was right in their own eyes, they trusted in their own wisdom rather than the Lord's, as a result of their actions, one of their tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, is almost extinct. In fact, it says there's only 600 men left. And so, once they realize the error of their ways, they realize that they cannot allow this tribe to go extinct. They cannot allow this tribe to die. But you see, there's another problem. The other problem here in verse 1 of chapter 21 is that evidently when they went up to Mizpah that first time, they made a foolish vow. They made a foolish vow and they said that they would not give any of their daughters to marriage to the descendants of the tribe of Benjamin. And it was a foolish vow. And so now they've got themselves in a pickle. They got themselves in a jam. You see, they need to figure out how are they going to prevent this tribe from going extinct and at the same time keep their foolish vow, keep their foolish oath. And so they've got themselves in a jam. They put themselves in a precarious position. Verse 2, "So the people came to Bethel, and they sat before God until the evening, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept bitterly. And they said, 'Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?'" How do you like this? I mean, here they are, they come before the Lord, and they say, "Why, O Lord, has this come about? Why did you do this? Why did you do this?" Now, think about it. They've been doing what's right in their own eyes. They've been living as they please. They're doing what they're taking matters into their own hands. They're leaning on their own wisdom. But now that one of their own tribes is about to go extinct, they look up into heaven and they blame God. They blame God. "Why did you do this to us?" You ever done that? You know, I love the way John Corson, who's the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship, which is a Calvary chapel over in Oregon. And I love the way John Corson put it. He said, "Isn't that just like us? We violate the precepts of God, we ignore the statutes of God, we don't listen to the leading of God, and then we say, 'Thanks a lot, Lord, my life is a mess.'" We do it all the time. We mess up our lives, we get ourselves into problems, we get ourselves into situations, and then we look up into heaven and we blame God. We do it all the time. And that is exactly what they're doing here. Verse 4. And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there, and they offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath, probably another foolish oath, concerning him who did not come to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry that their brother Benjamin, about their brother Benjamin, and they said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who were left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" And so they're in this pickle, this precarious situation, and they're trying to figure out what they can do. And it's like they're looking for a loophole. Like they're looking for a loophole. In fact, it seems like somebody else stands up and says, "You know, I think I've got a way out of this. You know, if there was one city out of all the tribes of Israel who were not there at Mizpah when we made that foolish vow to begin with, not to give our daughters in marriage to them, well then their daughters would be exempt from this vow." And so they're looking for a loophole. Verse 8. And they said, "What one is there out of all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, no one out of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 valiant warriors there, and they commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, and the women, with the women and the little ones. And this is the thing which you should do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man.'" And so it just goes from bad to worse. From bad to worse. And so here they are. They're trying to figure out how to get out of this jam. They're looking for a loophole. And sure enough, they discover one. They discover that there was one city, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, who was not there when they made that foolish vow up at Mizpah. And so they come up with a plan. And their plan is to go and wipe out the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Wipe everybody out. Everyone except for the young virgins, it says, which means the unmarried single women. They're going to wipe out everyone else, and then they're going to take those young virgins, the unmarried single women, and bring them back and give them to the 600 men who survived in the tribe of Benjamin. But what I want you to notice here, folks, is that nowhere do we read that God told them to do this. Nowhere do we read that they prayed, that they inquired of the Lord, that they asked the Lord if this was His will. You see, this was their own bright idea. They took matters into their own hands. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and as a result, things continue to get worse and worse and worse, and more blood is being shed. Verse 12. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation of the Lord spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And so here we go again. Here we go again. They're blaming God again. It says that they felt sorry for the tribe of Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Folks, the Lord didn't have anything to do with this. This wasn't the Lord. This was a result of their own choices, their own decisions, their own actions. In fact, the truth of the matter is that, quite frankly, you know what? None of this would have ever happened had that Levite obeyed God's word and never took for himself a concubine in the first place. Think about it. I mean, had he obeyed God's word and never had a concubine in the first place, well, then that means they would have never gone down to Gibeah. Which means that had they not been in Gibeah, she would have never been raped and murdered. Which then means that this huge, massive civil war would have never broken out. It would have never happened. And so all of this was as a result of sin. One sin after another and another and another. And the truth of the matter is that they are blaming God for their sin. They're blaming God for the problems in their life. Let me ask you, do you ever do that? You ever blame God for your problems? I mean, maybe you're single and you had sex outside of marriage, and then you got pregnant. And then you looked up into heaven and you said, "God, why did you do this to me?" But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We blame God for our problems. We blame God for our sin. When 9 out of 10 times we did it to ourselves, we put ourselves in that situation. You know, that reminds me of back in 1985, there was live satellite coverage of the huge, massive earthquake that rocked Mexico City and just reduced it to ashes. Remember that? It was such a huge earthquake that thousands of people died, thousands upon thousands of people died. The whole city was just reduced to ash and rubble. There was dust and smoke and just stuff everywhere. And all through this live coverage of this earthquake, from time to time on the lower left-hand corner of your TV screen would appear these words that from time to time would say, courtesy of sin. Courtesy of sin, S-I-N. Now, really, the letters S-I-N stood for the Spanish International Network. But you see, the truth is that much of the pain, much of the destruction that we find in our lives usually is brought to us courtesy of our own sin. More often than that, we do it to ourselves. We put ourselves there. It's been well said that we're not judged for our sins, but rather by them. By them. We do it to ourselves. We put ourselves in that situation. But then 9 out of 10 times, we look up into heaven and we blame God for it. And that is exactly what they're doing here. That's exactly what they're doing here. They're blaming God for their problems. And so now that we've seen that, now as we look at verse 16, we see that they continue to take matters into their own hands. They continue to take matters into their own hands. Verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" Now you see, there's another problem that comes up. Now remember, first of all, they overreact. They go in and they completely wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. They wipe out everybody, the men, women, children, everybody, all except for 600 survivors, 600 widows, widowers, I'm sorry. I want to be politically correct, widowers. But they wipe out nearly everybody in the whole thing. They overreact, and then they realize the error of their ways. So they think, "Well, we gotta play matchmaker, you know, matchmaker, make me, you know." And so we gotta go get these guys some wives and bring them together. So to do that, they then go in and completely wipe out this other city. They wipe out this other city, except for their virgins, their young single women. And it says that they bring back 400 of them. Now you do the math. They've got 600 men. They've got 400 women. It seems to me that would be short by 200. I'm not exactly a rocket scientist, but I think that that's probably pretty close. They're short. But rather than pray, rather than seek God, rather than inquire the Lord and ask Him what they should do, as we'll see in just a moment, they once again come up with their own plan. And as a result, things continue to get worse and worse and worse. Verse 17. And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is north on the north side of Bethel, and on the east side of the highway which goes up from Bethel to Shechem on the south side of Lebonach.' And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take a part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go up to the land of Benjamin," for crying out loud. I mean, what in the world? Anyway, verse 22. "And it shall be that when you come about, when your father, and it shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come and complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in the battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And now the sons of Benjamin did so, and they took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and they returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and they lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man went to his tribe and his family. And each one of them went out from there to his own inheritance." And so here they are, they're in this jam, they're trying to figure out how do we get these people together? How do we prevent this tribe from going extinct? And you know, they already go out and kill a whole city to try to find single women, but that wasn't enough. So now they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do? And it's as if somebody stands up and says, "Well, you know, I think I've got a way. You see, I think I've got a way that we can get off on a technicality. Remember, you made a vow saying that you would not give your daughters to them in marriage, but you said nothing about kidnapping. And so that's what we'll do. We'll go out and steal them, and then we'll have wives, and you'll keep your vow, and we'll all be happy. It's the best of both worlds." And so that's exactly what they do. They go and they kidnap 400 young virgins. They go and they steal 400 unmarried single women, and they bring them back. And you talk about a dysfunctional singles ministry. Holy moly. Folks, like I told you, This is a story that could have been ripped right out of the Jerry Springer show. I mean, this is as dysfunctional as it gets. This is as bad as it can possibly get. This is the worst of the worst. But again, what I want you to notice is that nowhere do we read that they were told to do this. Nowhere do we read that God told them to do this. They don't pray. They don't ask the Lord if this is His will. You see, they're taking matters into their own hands. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, and as a result, things continue to get worse and worse and worse. And now as we continue in verse 25, we see that times haven't changed all that much. The times haven't changed all that much. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. It was spiritual anarchy. It was moral chaos. It's what theologians call the spiritual dark ages. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. What feels good. If it feels good, do it. You know, Dr. Peter Kim and his associate, James Patterson, wrote a book together, and in their book, they polled Americans to see what Americans believe. And this is what they conclude. They write this. They said, Americans are making up their own rules and their own laws. In fact, only 13% of us believe in the Ten Commandments. And only 40% of us believe in 5 out of the Ten Commandments. And then they said this, and this is interesting. We choose the laws of God that we believe in. There is absolutely no moral consensus in this country any longer. We are a law unto ourselves. We are a law unto ourselves. Now, compare those words with the very last verse of this book. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Folks, let me ask you, have the times changed? The times haven't changed very much, have they? We are a law unto ourselves. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. You know, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, came to the earth. Yet, when he came to the earth, the world, at least by and large, the world rejected him. In fact, remember, when he was arrested shortly after that, Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of the town at that time, brought him out before the people, and he said, "Behold, your king." And they shouted back, and they said, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And he answered back and he said, "Should I crucify your king?" And they answered and said, "We have no king. We have no king but Caesar." You see, folks, our world is the way it is because we have no king. Our world is the way it is because we have rejected Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And as a result, over the years, we have become a law unto ourselves. You see, today, just like in the days of the judges, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. In their own eyes. We've become a law unto ourselves. Hey, the truth of the matter is, we are the Jerry Springer generation. We are the Jerry Springer generation. We're living in it. And the truth of the matter is that we today are rewriting the book of Judges in all of its gory details. We're living in it. We are in the book of Judges. We are the Jerry Springer generation. And think about it. I mean, think about it. When you look at our culture, when you look at our news headlines, our pop icons, you look at our movie trailers, our crime rate, you look at the internet in all of its glory, including child pornography and so on and so forth, you look at all those things in it, and it's very, very, very clear that we are every bit as sinful as that Levite and his concubine ever were, as they ever were. We're living in it. We are rewriting the book of Judges. We are the Jerry Springer generation. Now, I say that simply to say that, you know, as we've studied the book of Judges over these last several months, we saw that in the midst of all this depravity, in the midst of all this evil, and in the midst of all this sin, that God would raise up a judge, or He would raise up a deliverer, He would raise up a man or even a woman who would come and rescue His people and then lead them back to the Lord. Lead them back to the Lord. He raised up men like Othniel and Shamgar and Ehud and Gideon. He even raised up a woman by the name of Deborah. And He raised them up and He used them in great and mighty ways. In fact, we saw that throughout this 300-year period of sin and depravity that's called the Book of Judges, God was always looking for that man or for that woman who would dare to stand for Him. Who would dare to stand for Him and His truth and His righteousness. And you know what? Times haven't changed much. Times haven't changed much. You see, God is still looking for men like Othniel. He's still looking for Ehud. He's still looking for Gideon. He's still looking for women like Deborah. Men and women who will dare to stand for Him in His truth, in His righteousness, in this dark world. So what do we do? How do those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, how do we live in the Jerry Springer generation? Well, I think we need to pray. We need to read the Word of God. We need to live righteous lives. We need to be faithful to the Lord. But most of all, most importantly, we need to shine. We need to shine in the darkness of this world that we live in. You know, it reminds me, I think I've told you this story before, but it reminds me of a little boy who went to church with his aunt. And they went to church, and you know, it was one of those beautiful churches with the stained glass everywhere. And his aunt was explaining that the pictures in the stained glass were actually pictures of the saints. You know, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. John, so on and so forth. And so then later he went to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher asked the question. She said, "What is a saint?" And of course, this little boy, having just learned all this stuff, he raises his hand and he says, "A saint is someone whom the light shines through." Whom the light shines through. Folks, we need to be saints. Folks, in this dark age, we need to let the light of Jesus shine through our lives. We need to let the light of Jesus shine through, don't we? I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "Let your light so shine before men." We need to let the light of Jesus shine. Because you know what? The truth is that one day, the King of Kings who came to this earth and was rejected some 2,000 years ago, one day, you know what? He's coming back. He's coming back. And the truth is that when he comes back, it's not going to be as a lamb to be slain. Rather, he's coming back as a king to rule and to judge those who rejected him. Who rejected him. That's why I think Kay Arthur was right when she said, "What does our culture need today? It needs deliverers to prepare others for the coming of the king." Folks, the king is coming. The king is coming back. And so for now, we need to shine. We need to preach the gospel. We need to live righteous lives. We need to witness the truth of Jesus Christ in this world. We need to shine. We need to be beacons of hope and light in the midst of this dark and sinful generation. In the midst of this Jerry Springer generation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As hard as it is to hear at times, we thank you that it's your word. It's truth. And you said it for a reason. And we thank you that it's as appropriate as the day that we live. But Lord, we pray that not only would you describe our times, but you would use us in our times to glorify you, to honor you, and to shine for you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Glorify my heart. Let me be as gold. Precious silver, purify my heart. Let me be as gold, precious gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire. To be holy, Is to